This is God's word. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha. I should have had Ken read this part. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, you've probably seen that bumper sticker around from time to time that says, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." I see that, you know, in this part of the country a lot more than I ever saw it in South Carolina when we lived there. You know, and I think it kind of encapsulates a perspective that a lot of people have, that the Bible is mean-spirited and judgmental, and, you know, that it encourages this tit-for-tat vengefulness that escalates violence and hatred. You know, it just, you know, you just go back and forth and it just keeps growing and growing. Well, what many people don't understand is that eye for an eye principle in the Old Testament was actually meant to limit violence. It was never meant to escalate it. Because before that was articulated in the Mosaic Law, you actually had, what tended to be passed off as justice in the ancient Near East was an increase. In other words, two eyes for one eye. You take out my eye, I take out both of yours. You take, you know, you hit me in the arm, I hit you in the head. You take my coat, I take your camel. You know, it kept, so what God was actually saying through Moses was, there is a limit to what justice can require. Punishment has to be in kind, it has to be in proportion, it has to be, you know, it is measured. And that was not present in the ancient Near East before that came along. In fact, the fact that we have this idea that an eye for an eye is bad actually comes from the Bible. Because Jesus is saying, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, turn the other cheek. What Jesus was criticizing there was not the fact that he was not criticizing that principle. He was criticizing the fact that the Jews of his day had taken what was meant to be given authority given to the government, given to the established authority that had the power of the sword, and they had taken that and used it on a personal level, a person to person. It was never meant, it was abused, never meant to be used that way. So he was saying, you, as individuals in your daily lives, that's not the way that you live. You turn the other cheek. You let the authority, the established authority, you let them carry out justice rather than taking it on a personal level. And so, you know, what he's saying is, let yourself be wronged. You know, don't take that position. So all of that comes, I realize we're not talking about the Sermon on the Mount today, but all of that comes into play in this passage, because the question that we're asking is, how can vengeance be for God's glory? You know, how can God's people start a civil war and please God? It seems really hard to imagine. But the only way that can happen is if God's people in Esther, you know, in this passage, were not acting on their own, but they were acting as God's agents. And we've been talking about this, you know, this is not new to those of you that have been with us, but I want to show you basically three aspects of this war that the Jews engaged in, because that's pretty much what it was. Two of them brought glory to God and one didn't. And I think what we'll see in this is that even the Bible's biggest detractors, when you actually read the Bible, you have to admit the Bible is brutally honest, even about the heroes and all of their faults. And we'll get to see that today. So the outline, if you want to follow along, the first way that we see vengeance for God's glory is through the fear of God. And again, that sounds kind of strange in the book of Esther because God's name is never mentioned. For whatever reason, and I have my own, you know, ideas about it. I think it's quite possible that Esther was composed in a time, in kind of circumstances where they couldn't talk about God because of persecution or whatever else. So it was like they put it in code, sort of wanted you to read between the lines. But on that day that the original edict, this was Haman's edict, and it says the king's because the king had a part in it, that edict of genocide against the Jews, on that day that one was supposed to be carried out, the text tells us that Mordecai's edict that we learned about last week, this counter-edict that they could defend themselves, that actually carried the day, and the tables were turned. So the Jews' enemies attacked, and the Jews defended themselves, and the Jews won. So if, you know what, so that's the story, actually. But we're not going to stop there, because that would be just too short. But if you listen to the wording, you're going to hear echoes of holy war in other parts of the Bible, the New Testament. I'm sorry, the Old Testament. Let me show you a few of them. The one phrase is, no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Well, you hear that in other parts of the Old Testament, but it's always the fear of God that had fallen on all the peoples. That's exactly what happened when Israel attacked Jericho. Remember, the prostitute Rahab is telling these spies, the people are melting in fear because of your God, because of what they heard that he did. So was it the fear of them? I don't think so. Was it the fear? It says the officials helped the Jews for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Well, was it the fear of Mordecai? It says Mordecai grew more and more powerful. 2 Samuel said the same exact thing, same words about David when he was a new king and he was king of the southern kingdom and not yet of the northern kingdom. So the question that we ask is, what power was behind these men? It says the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword. Again, same exact phrase that you hear over and over and over in different parts of the Bible when it's talking about God conducting holy war through his people. And yet, here, his name's left out. So there's no question that the author wants us to see that God is working, even though he doesn't say his name. And what he wants us to see is that God is keeping his promise, because he told Abraham generations before, I'm going to rescue the world through your family. And God, in this chapter, was not about to let the Jewish people be destroyed. Now, throughout this passage, as we saw last week in chapter 8, we see a shadow of King Saul in Israel back in 1 Samuel. We see a shadow of his failure to kill the Amalekites. In essence, the Persian Jews are finishing the job that he was supposed to finish. Three times the text tells us that they refused to take the plunder. And if you remember last week again, the edict that Mordecai gave said that they had permission to take plunder. But three times in this passage, it tells us they didn't. They refused to do it. And that, if you go back to the book of Joshua, when God instructed the Jews about defeating their enemies, in Hebrew, uses this phrase, this word, cherem, which is, it just means devoted to destruction. If something was what was called under the ban, the people were not allowed any kind of personal profit-taking. You know, they weren't allowed to take anything for themselves. They had to destroy everything. The only valuables that were left had to be put in the treasury of the Lord. And so there was nothing personal that the people would get because it wasn't their fight. It wasn't their battle. They were carrying it out on God's behalf. Now, you do have circumstances where people violated that. Saul, the king, violated that rule. He had taken some plunder, because he said, I want to sacrifice this to God. And Samuel ends up telling him, this is just disobedience. You know, you're going to lose your kingdom because of this. So it costs him his kingdom. Earlier in the book of Joshua, you may know the story of Achan. When they go through Jericho and they destroy it, they go on to the next city of Ai, and there's an abysmal failure. And so Joshua cries out to God, and God says, get up. You know, there's sin in the camp. You got a problem here. And so Achan had done the same thing. He personally profited from some of the objects in Jericho, and so it ended up costing him and his family their lives. You see, when God's people violated this rule that you don't benefit personally from God's war, they ended up themselves becoming the object of holy war. They became God's enemies because they were taking it into their own hands. Holy war was never allowed to be a personal vendetta. And, you know, we'll sort of see this come up a little bit later. Now, next thing I want to show you is the text tells us that the Jews killed the 10 sons of Haman, all those wonderful names that end with Atha. So here's a question. Is this petty revenge? Because they're not Haman. You know, Haman was the one who gave this edict in the first place. They didn't have anything to do with that, as far as we know. So, is this okay? Well, again, when you look at the principle of holy war in Scripture, the families of God's enemies were under judgment too, because God was carrying out this judgment. It wasn't just the people of God. And, you know, you can look at it on a practical level. Haman's sons could very easily have tried to reinstitute, you know, this edict that he carried out originally. And God didn't let that happen. There's some interesting things about the names, these wonderful names that were in there. The fact that he includes the names of Haman's sons may serve a purpose. We don't know for 100% sure, but they may have been what is called diva names. And these were names that were used of gods in early Iranian and Hindu writings. And later they were associated with demonic powers in Eastern religions. And so if so, the first readers of this book, the people that first heard Esther after the exile, they would have recognized that because they're living in that culture. It's very possible that was the purpose that the author put in listing all of these names. Because otherwise, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Why do you need to say the names? In the Hebrew text, the names of Haman's sons are listed in two columns, exactly the same way that the names of the kings of Canaan were listed back in Joshua when they were, you know, when they were killed as a part of holy war. So it's very clear that whoever wrote this book wants you to understand these are God's enemies. And even the way that they were listed wanted you to show that they were under God's judgment. But either, you know, regardless, God's justice always serves two purposes. One, to punish his enemies, and two, to protect his people. And you know, I realize we're in 2017. We're in America. This idea is not a popular one. Our society has really drilled in our heads this idea that God is a God of love. God is not a God of punishment. And that's a bad thing, to think of God as a God of punishment. That's itself evil. Our society's kind of flipped justice on its head. And so I want to share a story with you that may help to illustrate this idea of why justice is so important. I read a story on the website of the Gospel Coalition. This is an article written by a man named Raleigh Sadler. So he wrote about a 25-year-old woman named Chandra. She's from Indonesia, and she lost her job as a financial analyst some years ago because there was a severe economic downturn there. And she, you know, couldn't find a job for a long time. She got desperate. She began to expand her job search internationally. So initially she was just there and began to look all over the world. So she found a 6-month seasonal opportunity in Chicago, working in the hospitality industry. And so she paid $3,000 to a job agency in order to get this opportunity. She flew to New York, and when she got to, on the way to Chicago, but she got to JFK Airport, and at that point, she was essentially taken by traffickers. They took her passport, they took her freedom, and she ended up in a brothel. Had no way out, she was powerless to get out of that situation because they had all of her documentation, all of her paperwork. She's from another country. So she was, in every way, a slave. And this, this happens, we talked a little bit about this last week. It happens all across our country, and it's happening right now. So she said, when I was trafficked, I felt like God was next to me, like he accompanied me. I prayed, Jesus, I don't think I can take this anymore. I need to be free. I'm done. Save me. And soon after praying that prayer, she felt led, sort of felt like an energy, she said, to the bathroom. She saw a window out of the second floor. She climbed through the window and jumped and landed safely on the streets below. Of course, now she's in the streets of New York. No papers, no documentation. You know, it's still a really difficult situation. All she could think of to do was to call the number of a woman that had come into the brothel that, seemed like she might be able to help. So she called the number. She ended up talking with a man who promised to give her a job in a hotel. What she didn't know was she had simply run from one trafficking ring into another. But in spite of all that, she escaped again. This is really an incredible woman. Escapes again. She ends up homeless on the streets. But it was on the streets that she met a man. She was in a park one day, met a man, and he said, I can help you. He said, I'm going to come back tomorrow at noon and help. And she said she didn't really know why, but she just got the sense that she could trust him. And so he came. He was good as his word. He came as promised. He connected her to the police, and they worked with her to bring her, her exploiters to justice. And what Chandra does now is she works with other survivors of trafficking. She started her own organization called Mentari. It's Indonesian for the sun, S-U-N. And I guess recently President Obama appointed her to the U.S. Advisory Council on Human Trafficking. So she really has become a high-profile person in this, as far as this issue goes. But what was really striking to me about this was it is her faith that drives her. She was a Christian all the way along. And it's her faith that really helped her to survive, and it drives her in her ministry now. She said, you have to understand you are loved by God. He has put me in this position, and without him, I would not want to be here. In other words, I wouldn't want to be alive. The things that she went through were so horrific. Now, I think all of us would agree, hearing that story, for Chandra to be free is a good thing. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough just to say, well, it's good that she was freed from her trap, from this lifestyle of slavery. You want her traffickers to come to justice, don't you? These people need to pay for what they've done. A, because they're doing it to other people. But B, because it is just, it is right. There need to be consequences. That's what justice is all about. And so the Jews in this passage, I realize there's a leap here. There's a cultural leap here. But these Jews were carrying out God's justice against God's enemies. He was driving it. He was the responsible party. And as we said last week, very important for us to understand in 2017, we don't carry out this kind of justice. We don't have this call to physical retaliation. God has given that role to the government, to the police in Chandra's case. He's given them the authority to carry out that kind of physical justice. Our holy war, we are still a part of it, but it's spelled out in verses like Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of God. But in both situations, whether it's physical or spiritual, God wages holy war. God demands justice. All right, second aspect I want to show you is the danger of power. So at this point, let's see, what verse is it? I think it's 11. Yeah, 11 and 12. So we come back to Esther and the king. And the king heard about how things were going, and the king says in verse 12, "In Susa, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" So there is an exclamation point at the end of his sentence. We've learned a lot about Xerxes. He's not a very nice man. There's no other way to put it. But to Xerxes, this was like a video game. Like, wow, you got 500 points. You know, you got 500 points right here. How many points did you get all together? I mean, seriously, he didn't care about the Jews months ago when he made this first edict, consigning them to annihilation. And now that they're killing other people, he doesn't care. I mean, people to him, unless it's, you know, people like Esther who matter, people to him are just numbers. He really doesn't care about people at all. Another thing that I want you to remember about Xerxes is he has already shown us that he can be manipulated. His officers did it back in the first chapter, first or second chapter. Haman did it in chapter 3. And all the way along, remember, Esther's watching this. Esther is a human being. Esther's not perfect. The king asks her, you got all these people that have been killed on this day. The king asks her, "What further is your request? What do you want, Esther?" "Anything. I'll give you anything. I'll give you the world." And this is a crucial point for Esther, because her request has been granted. She got what she asked for. She had this day where the Jews were able to defend themselves against their enemies. Haman's edict only lasted for one day. She has no need to extend the fighting because the people are safe. But in this moment, I'm convinced, and I realize there are people that disagree with me. You know, there's not 100% agreement on what exactly what Esther does next. But I'm convinced that in this moment, Esther kind of got carried away a little bit with power. It was intoxicating. And in this moment, she turned from God's vengeance to her own revenge. And so she asks Xerxes to give her one more day for the people of Susa, that was the capital city, to fight. And so 300 more people are killed that next day. There's no evidence in this passage to indicate that that was God's will, because the original edict was one day. That was all. And so Mordecai's edict was one day. That was, you know, that was measured and appropriate. She goes beyond that. So, you know, I'm convinced, and a lot of other scholars are that I read are convinced that that Esther went over the line in this situation. So here's a question: what does this mean? If this is really true, what does it mean? Does it destroy the message of the book because she crossed the line? Does it negate all that Esther did that was good? You know, I would argue actually that it does the opposite. One of the things we do find that no plunder was taken. So there, you know, you did have some kind of restraint. You did have rules that were followed. Haman's sons were, as a sign of God's curse, they were impaled on stakes. Sorry, it's kind of graphic, but this is what happened back in the book of Joshua. That was not inappropriate. That was something that, you know, that was done at times as a sign of God's judgment. As far as we know, the 300 people that were killed the second day were God's enemies. They were not innocent people. You know, that God's will was carried out. But I want to liken this to another situation in Israel's history. Way back in, I think it was in Numbers, when Moses he's leading the people into the promised land. And you remember one time God says to Moses, "I want you to strike the rock and water will come out and the people will drink." So he strikes the rock, water comes out, and the people drink. Another time he says, "I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come out and the people will drink." So Moses is mad at the people and he strikes the rock again and water comes out and the people drink. And you think, no big deal. You know, God said talk and I hit. So, you know, what's the big deal? Well, God keeps him out of the promised land for that. And you look at that and you say, goodness, that sounds kind of petty. But why did God do that? Because in that moment, Moses took God's role. He took God's job. Moses is saying, listen, what's wrong with you people? Why do I have to continually provide for you? You know, those were the words that he was using. It wasn't the striking of the rock. It was that Moses took over God's authority in that moment. And I'm convinced in this passage that Esther, in going outside of God's boundaries for this war, She took that position on herself. This was now her battle, the second day. So this is not about God, this is about me. Now, I realize there's a little bit of, I'm sort of extrapolating from this. But that principle, which is a biblical principle, there's a fine line separating a godly leader from a tyrant, isn't there? And it all comes in recognizing where the boundaries are, and recognizing that this is God's role and God's job. This is God's fight, not mine. And this comes into play in our own situation, right? When there are times that we're accused that, we have to recognize that God ultimately is going to vindicate us. It's not our job to do that. And so I think this comes into play here. But what I want you to see, in spite of all this, is that God was in control and God carried out his will, even through a flawed leader. And this is a really good lesson for us to hear. I was on a Skype call the other day with a fellow American pastor and our missionary in Romania, Hong Ki Chung. And we were discussing the upcoming mission trip. So we're taking a mission trip. That's in the announcements to come later. You get a sneak preview now. So we are going back to Romania. And we were just talking about the details of the trip. What are we going to be doing? And this other pastor has another role where he's going to be doing some things on his own, but he's going to be doing some things with the team. And we were just working out the details of how's that trip going to work with all the dates and all that we're going to be doing. Well, then Hong Ki kind of surprised me, and he said that he wanted this other pastor and me, during the time that we were there together, because our trips will overlap, he wanted us to do some teaching on the impact of the election of President Donald Trump on the church in America. This is a loaded question. So my pastor friend jumped on that and said, "Oh yeah, I'd be glad to do that." And he talked about ways that he thought the election of Trump would be very helpful for the church, and the gospel would spread, and all of these things were all in positive terms about what Trump wanted to do. So the conversation went on, and I didn't really say anything, and then he had to get off and because of time, and so it was just Hong Ki and me. And so then Hong Ki says to me, "Pastor John, what do you think about President Trump? What do you think? What would you say to the Romanian church about his election and the impact on the church?" And so I said, "Well, Hunky, I have to be honest here. You want me to be honest, right?" And you asked me the question, so I'm going to give you an honest answer. So I just said, I said I have some serious concerns about the presidency, about just the way the election happened in relation to the church. And I didn't necessarily talk about so much about the politics of it, but I told Hong Ki that it seems to me that the American church is always looking for the right candidate to get behind. And that I felt like in this case, they looked at this candidate, he checked the right boxes, and so he must be the right candidate, and that maybe there were some other things that should have caused some more concern. It was very general what I said, but that was kind of the gist of it. And I wasn't sure what he would say, because I know that my brother is a big fan of Donald Trump. And so what he said was very relieving. He said, "Pastor John, that's exactly what I want you to say." And he told me the reason. He said, "I want our people to see the difficult decisions that the church in America has had to make in this election so that we, the Romanian people, can learn from them." Now, let me give you a little background, and I may have explained this before, but Hong Ki, at the last trip, we spent a lot of time in the car, and we spent a lot of time talking, and he was teaching me about Romanian culture and about their background. He's explained to me that the Romanian church has the opposite problem, I think, as the American church when it comes to politics. The American church, in my opinion, tends to over-identify sometimes with certain candidates, and then demonize others. And there are different components of the church. One part of the church will say, "Hey, this is the right guy," and the other church will say, "No, this is the right guy or the right woman," because these issues line up with our concerns. And a lot of times the Bible, will reflect both of them, both sides. And so, and this election has caused more polarization than I've ever seen, by far, in my entire lifetime, because even many churches that are normally on the same side couldn't agree who was the right candidate. They couldn't come to that conclusion. So it's, in my opinion, the American church, many times we put too much trust in the role of the government to carry out God's will on earth. We trust the government too much when the government can't do many of these things that we want to see happen. In Romania, you have the opposite problem. You see, after decades of atheistic communism that oppressed the people, the Romanian church looks at the government as evil. They don't want anything to do with the government. They don't want to vote. They don't want to touch that because it's bad, it's evil. But see, what happens when good people do nothing? When good people do nothing, evil triumphs. Because there is no influence of righteousness. And so what Honky's passion is for Romania is to see God's people invest in their country, even politically, voting, running for office. He wants to see that happen because he realizes that righteous people getting involved will have a good effect. And so Honky, he wants to hear from both my brother and me that have different perspectives on our election, because he wants the Romanian church to have a healthy balance of seeing how the government can have a role, even though it's a limited role, but at the same time maintain their trust that God is sovereign and God is in control. And you know what? Esther teaches us exactly that lesson. God uses evil leaders at times to accomplish his will. At times he uses good leaders who do evil things to accomplish his will. And you know what? That should bring us a great amount of comfort. All right, finally, I want to talk about the hope of peace. The last few verses of this passage give us kind of a practical explanation for how the Jews who read this story for the first time and heard it celebrate the Feast of Purim. So this is a feast that the Jews celebrated. So Esther requested another day of fighting in Susa. Xerxes says yes. And so in Susa, they fight on the 13th and the 14th. They rest on the 15th. In the rest of the empire, they fight on the 13th and they rest on the 14th. And, you know, so the author is basically saying, okay, this is why we celebrate the feast on two different days. Now, obviously, I think it says more than that. But that's sort of the basic framework. Three times you hear this phrase, feasting and gladness. And they send gifts of food to each other, you know, sort of like Christmas. So the question is, okay, what's behind all that? The people had been through the season of fasting. You know, they had been through the hard times. They had been through the times when their fate was uncertain. When Esther was going before the king, they didn't know, were they going to survive or not? They had made it through months of waiting, and they had made it through these days of fighting. And so now they're celebrating. This is a celebration of thanksgiving to God for preserving their lives, for protecting them, giving them victory. Now, we said at the beginning of the study that Esther's unusual because it never mentions God's name. So here's the question. How do we know that what happens in Esther is God's action and it's not just, you know, chance? It's not just stuff happening, everyday circumstances. Because it seems like at times, even Esther and Mordecai weren't really sure how God was working. And, you know, if they weren't sure, how can we be sure? So I want to use an illustration and try to tie this together a little bit. I heard a story about a father and son who were coming home from church one day. And in the car, the son was telling the father their TV had been broken. And the cable, something was wrong and needed to be fixed. And the son, on the way home, said, "Dad, I really hope the TV's fixed by the time we get home, because I want to watch Robin Hood. And Robin Hood's on right when we get home." Sort of like his equivalent of the Patriots game being at 1 o'clock on a Sunday. You know, think of it that way. So the dad told him, "You know, son, I'm sorry. I really don't think that's going to happen because it's Sunday, and the cable company is not going to be fixing on Sunday. And besides, we're gone, and the house is locked. There's no way that they could know and get in." But the son was really persistent. He wanted to watch Robin Hood. And so he said, "Can we pray? You know, can we pray and ask God that this would happen? And it's like, you know, who wants to tell his kid, no, no, you can't pray? So they, you know, they pull over and they pray. The little boy prays that their TV would be fixed and he could watch Robin Hood. So they get back and they pull in the driveway and the dad's kind of surprised to see that the door's unlocked and open. And he's like, oh no, have I been robbed? Robin Hood. So Robin Hood's been here. So he walks in and he runs into this an old family friend who just happened to be, you know, driving through town that day. And he, a really close family friend. So he knew where the Heidecke was, and so he let himself in. And so the father is talking to him, and he looks over, and his son is watching Robin Hood on the TV. He's like, what? And so the guy said, oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. As soon as I pulled in the driveway, the cable guy pulls in right after me, and he saw that I was here, and I let him in, and he fixed the TV. It's like, okay, so $20,000 question. Was that God or was that the cable guy? You know, you can explain that entire scenario in you know, very basic circumstances that are earthly level, that all of this had an explanation. But did God answer this prayer? You know, don't try telling that kid who's watching Robin Hood that God didn't answer his prayer, because he knows he did. And see, I think this is, you know, kind of a similar situation. You know, ordinarily in our day, just like what happened in Esther, God works through completely explainable circumstances. This is what we call providence. The Westminster Confession says, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, using them and all their actions to his own glory. But you see, we've got to decide if we're going to choose to see God's actions in the middle of what everybody else is going to say, well, it just happened. You know, that's the difference between belief and unbelief. But, you know, this is the tension that we live in. Now, I want to zoom out real quick. I said I was almost done, and I really am. There's a medieval Jewish scholar named Abraham Saba who said that the Book of Esther matured the faith of the Jews. He said before the Book of Esther came along, God's people followed him basically because of all the miracles he did, all the supernatural stuff that he did. And there hadn't been any for a long time. And so because of the story of Esther, Saba says that God's people began taking him at his word and valuing his word, not just his supernatural actions, because there are no supernatural actions in Esther. It doesn't happen. It's all, you know, earthly on the level stuff. So does this sound kind of familiar? Do we have the same problem in the church today? You know, so often we're looking for God to do something really big in our lives. You know, provide us that material possession that we feel like we really need. Or do a miracle of healing. Or rescue a loved one from a really destructive lifestyle. You know, and these are all really good desires. But what happens when he doesn't do it? What happens when he doesn't do what we want? We lose hope. We get angry. How could God do this to me? Or how could God not do what is clearly a good desire? How could he not, you know, give me what I wanted? Doesn't he love me? You see, what we're doing is we're listening to the criticism of the world that demand that God heal every disease and do everything good, demand that God do all this in order for us to believe in him. Now, we don't go that far, but we really doubt. And we get angry and bitter at God when he doesn't do things that we think he needs to do. You see, what we want is we want him to bring heaven to earth right now. We want the new heavens and earth now. We want all of that fulfilled now. But you see, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is God enough? It's just God himself. Is his word, is that enough for us? Is it enough that he loves us? Is it enough that he said he's not going to leave us? He's not going to forsake us? Is it enough that he sent his son to die for us and to rescue us from our sin? Is it enough that he gives us life and breath and you know, opportunity to glorify him every day? Is that enough? Do we take God at his word, or is he a divine gumball machine that we're using him for what he does for us? See, that's the question that Esther, I think, helps us to answer. It seems that God used the Book of Esther to focus his people on a more biblical view of him. and to root their faith in his character, not just what he did for them. So let's ask God to do the same thing for us. Okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that problem that we have is so much easier to talk about than to actually live out. Because we find really good reasons for you to do certain things in our lives, and when you don't, we don't understand. But Lord, we don't have your perspective. We are not the sovereign king of the universe. Sometimes we forget that. But I pray that, Lord, through this book, in your book, you would give us a greater treasuring of your word, and that it would be enough, and that we would trust you when you say no. Lord, help us. We really need a lot of help, and that's why we're thankful for the sacrament, for the way that you work in our hearts, not just through your word, but through this gift. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work, build your kingdom through us as we respond faithfully to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.